Well, last week in our study of the fourth commandment, we saw that Jesus appointed a new Sabbath for us in the new covenant. Makes sense. New covenant and new Sabbath. They go together. We especially focused on Psalm 22, where we have the prophetic revelation of Jesus' very thoughts and words on the cross. And we saw in that psalm that he said that he would gather his whole church together to praise God for accepting the sacrifice that he offered for us on the cross for the remission of our sins. And he promises that he will come to his church and declare the good news of sins forgiven. And he promises that he will lead us in praise to God. We also saw that when Jesus spoke of these things in Psalm 22, that he wasn't just talking about a single meeting with his disciples, you know, that he was just going to come from the cross and have that little meeting with his disciples and tell them what happened and that would be the end of it. No, this was something that he was anticipating would be declared to the great assembly, as it says, the whole church of God, the ecclesia, to use the Greek word, the called out ones, those who are called out together in assembly to worship the Lord and to hear his word. He anticipated that this great message would become the primary matter for praise and thanksgiving in the church's gathering, the church's assembly in all generations to come. We gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel to worship God. He declared that people from all over the world would be brought into this worshiping assembly, this ecclesia, to join in the praises of God for the finished work of Jesus Christ, in which they, of course, would also be resting themselves. But if there is to be an assembly that meets like this, we also saw that there needs to be an appointed time for that meeting. We saw that Jesus appointed the first day of the week for us to meet. He established a pattern for our meetings by meeting with his disciples on the day that he rose from the dead, which was Sunday, and then waiting to meet with them again until exactly 1 week later on the following Sunday, the following Lord's Day. And we saw then that a few weeks later, he poured out his Spirit on the Lord's Day. The great promise of the Old Testament, the promise that was given to Abraham of the Spirit was poured out on Sunday. We saw that as soon as the churches of the New Testament got into a normal routine, that the day for their appointed meeting was the first day of the week, following the pattern that Jesus had established. We saw that in Acts chapter 20, where the first day was the day the disciples customarily gathered to break bread. Paul waited while he was visiting in Troas until the day that they customarily came together to break bread. And in 1 Corinthians 16, we saw that the apostle also appointed the first day of the week for the gathering of offerings when the people were gathered together already, that he for taking up the collection for the poor in Jerusalem that he was gathering from the Galatians and also the Corinthians and other churches. We noted that there was virtually no opposition among Christians to meeting on the first day of the week. We don't find that anywhere. This should not be surprising because the Jews, who are somewhat of an inflexible people sometimes, nevertheless were very much accustomed to having special days instituted to remember the mighty acts of God, the things that he had done in their history. Whenever a great thing was done, there was very often a day that was a Sabbath to set aside to remember that special event. The resurrection of Christ, of course, was the completion for those Jews that had come to believe, we're talking about. It was the completion of the greatest work that the Lord had yet done for them. There was no greater work that could be done than redemption that Jesus accomplished. And they would fully expect that just as the Lord had instituted a weekly Sabbath when he completed his work of creation, that he would also institute a day when he had completed the greater work of redemption. The Lord's Day then was universally observed in the church from the very beginning and pretty much has been until the present day with only a few exceptions. I mean, you go all over the world and people, Christians worship on the first day of the week. But there was difficulty that some of the Jewish Christians struggled with. And the difficulty came with accepting that this new day would replace the Sabbath of the seventh day. And that's what we want to look at today. There were a lot of them that continued to observe the seventh day and then added to that the first day because of this new work that was done. So we want to look at that. They were struggling with the idea of not keeping the Sabbath that was instituted at creation. But of course, we're not saying that we don't keep what was instituted at creation, but rather only that the day has been changed from the seventh day to the first day, because on the first day, God completed an even greater work than the work of creation. Now, Eusebius, we looked at him last time. He's perhaps the greatest historian of the early church. He summarizes quite nicely for us what the church's practice was. He says, the word, you heard this last week, but I'll repeat just this one again. The word Christ, by the new covenant, translated and transferred the feast of the Sabbath to the morning light. Okay, he calls it that because on the first day God made the light and gave us the symbol of true rest, the saving Lord's Day, the first day of light in which the Savior gained the victory over death. On this day, which is the first of the light and the true sun, S-U-N there, we assemble after the interval of 6 days and celebrate a holy and spiritual Sabbath. Even all nations redeemed by him throughout the world assemble. Okay, and as we said, it's still that way today. The nation, it's not just one nation. And do those things according to the spiritual law, which were decreed for the priests to do on the Sabbath. Now, of course, the early church had a very good understanding of the Old Testament. They preached from the Old Testament. They didn't even have the New Testament at first. And so as he's talking here, he's saying, the spirit, we do spiritually what the priests did before. They recognized that these shadows were fulfilled now in singing of praises and all these things. All the early church fathers talk about that. They talk about how we no longer have the temple and the instruments and all of those things that they had in the Old Testament. But now it's the simple singing of God's people, the declaration of the gospel, all those things. So that's what he's talking about. We do those spiritual things that were done in the Old Testament and the Sabbath then. All things, he says, which it was our duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day as more appropriately belonging to it, because it has the precedence. Why does the Lord's Day have the precedence over the Sabbath, the seventh day? He says, and it is first in rank and more honorable than the Jewish Sabbath. It is delivered to us that we should meet together on this day. So when he says it is delivered to us, paradidomi, he's saying it's something that God has delivered or given to us to be kept. Like Paul says about the Lord's Supper, that which is delivered to me, I've delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, and so on. So this idea that God changed the weekly Sabbaths from the seventh day to the first day after Christ was raised is the teaching that Eusebius says was what was current in the church of the first few centuries. And it's also the teaching of the larger catechism as we come to question 116. And that question says, what is required in the fourth commandment? And the answer is, the fourth commandment requires of all men the sanctifying or keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week ever since, and so to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament called the Lord's Day. Now, before we get into our study today, I want you to know that I don't have time to prove to you all over again that Jesus instituted the first day of the week to be a Christian Sabbath. We did that last week, and all I can do is the brief review that I've already done in this message today. If you're unsure about that, then I would encourage you to listen to the sermon from last week. I also want to say that we've not yet looked into the matter of what we may or may not do on the Lord's Day. Okay, I find it hard with these messages because there's so many things that I want to say or that I have to assume as we pick up a different topic. But we're going to get to some of these things later. That's going to come in future weeks. All we've seen so far is that Jesus instituted Christian worship on the first day of the week. We haven't talked about keeping the whole day holy and those things that we're going to look at later on, what that means, how we do that. Today, though, our focus will be on the fact that by instituting the Lord's Day for Christian worship, Christ did away with the former Sabbaths that God had appointed for his people under the Old Covenant. Or perhaps I should say more accurately, that they're all brought together in Christ so that we keep them all by observing the Lord's Day. You see, that was the concept that Eusebius had that I think was the current in the early church and even in the teaching of the apostles, that all of these Old Testament things are brought together in Christ, and now we observe them in a simpler spiritual way. Like, for example, the Lord's Supper. It replaces the Passover. It also replaces all of the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices that represented Jesus Christ. All of them were pictures of Christ offered up for us, the burnt offerings, all the things, the sin offerings. They all come together in Jesus Christ. And now we have a simple service, the Lord's Supper, that gathers all of those together. The same in the Sabbath. You had all these different days, the Day of Atonement, the new moons, the weekly Sabbath, all these things, they're brought together in what Christ has appointed for us, which we call the Lord's Day. Everything comes together in that. We will begin then today by looking at the fact that in the new covenant, the Lord no longer requires anyone to keep the Sabbaths of the old covenant. I want you to turn to Colossians 2 for our scripture reading. This is where we're going to start off, at least for this first point. Colossians 2, and we'll just read the entire chapter. I want you to kind of get an overview of what's going on here. And I'll just mention that there were Greeks and Jews at Colossae, of course, and there was a problem where some of them were kind of adding these ceremonies and things that God had not appointed to the worship of God. And Paul was trying to put a stop to that. The Jews were wanting to bring in Jewish ordinances, and some of the Greeks were wanting to have various ordinances or things like food laws or things like that to become more spiritual somehow. And Paul is saying, no, everything is brought together in Christ. Everything comes together in him. So let's look at this, Colossians 2. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. As you can see in this chapter, we're shown how we have received everything from God, everything that he has to give us in Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 3, Paul says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have the fullness of God's revelation in his word in Jesus Christ. There's an absolute completeness in Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 and 10, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You see, he came in the flesh. We want to see what God is like? All the fullness is there in Christ, in his body, in his flesh that was revealed to us in the earth. "And you are complete in him," he says. "You got everything in him, who is the head of all principality and power." There's an absolute completeness in Christ so that when we have life in him, then we do not lack anything. Now, from the time of the fall, man's great need was for redemption because he was sinful and he was guilty. And God promised to the patriarchs that he would provide redemption. And in the Old Covenant, he gave them all sorts of ceremonies that showed them how much they needed Christ, the Savior. These ceremonies taught them that God was holy and that they were not holy. You know, there was a veil in the temple between them and God, and they couldn't go near God. And even when they came to approach just even outside of that temple that they weren't allowed to go into, they had to do a bunch of purifications and rituals. And if they had any kind of uncleanness through contact with a dead body or all these things, they weren't even allowed to come that close. Had to perform washings. They had to have priests to represent them. They had to observe dietary laws of clean and unclean foods, clothing laws where they couldn't mix certain things, holy days, all sorts of different things that were requirements for them. And in Colossians 2:14, these are called the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us. Now, when Paul says that it was against us, by the way, when he says us, he's talking there about the Jews. Notice he says us and then he says you when he's talking to the Greeks in this passage. So anyway, he says when he says against us and contrary to us, he doesn't mean that God made a mistake when he instituted these rules and regulations and ordinances for his people, or that they were bad for his people. No, he means that these rules and regulations were against them because they testified against them. You see, the whole point of all those regulations was to say, you people aren't holy. You can't come before God. You're not holy. They constantly reminded them of what? Sin. He constantly reminded them that they needed atonement. They needed propitiation. Constantly showed them that they needed a Savior. Now, in the fullness of time, God provided that Savior. And of course, his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus made the one great offering that takes away sin forever. Once we have trusted in him and his finished work, We're fully justified. We're fully forgiven. All of our sins. There is a perfection and there is a completeness in Him. That's what Paul is saying. We're given eternal life from Him. And then we no longer need ceremonies to say, you people aren't holy. See, we are holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been sanctified by His blood. We're complete in Him. And all those ceremonies that said, you need to be purified, you need to be washed, you need to be cleansed. Now, Jesus says, you have been cleansed, you have been washed, you have been sanctified. Taken, all of those ordinances are taken out of the way and what? Nailed to the cross. That's what it says in verse 14. We are complete in Jesus who is crucified. So all of those ordinances are gone. Therefore, Paul declares that we are no longer obligated to keep these ordinances and regulations. That only makes sense. If they were nailed to the cross, why would we be still keeping them? Colossians, he says, why are there people among your congregation that are saying you've got to still keep these things? So here in Colossians, Paul is telling the Colossians, who are mostly Greeks, that they don't need to be circumcised in the flesh. Look at verse 11 to 14. He says, in Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Let me stop there for a second. See, that's what Eusebius was talking about, isn't it? That now, spiritually, we do all the things that were in the Old Testament. We don't do them in the flesh. We're circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, by coming to Him and having completeness in Him, so that it is a kind of a spiritual circumcision. And there's no need for physical circumcision. We have baptism now, which is the New Testament ordinance that replaces circumcision and includes circumcision in it, in the fullness of fulfillment. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins, the passage goes on, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, okay, that was what they were when they were Gentiles, right? He has now, right, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See how it fits together. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the Gentile believers have a circumcision that's made without hands through baptism into Jesus Christ. They have been brought into union with Christ by faith so that their sins are washed away by His crucifixion and they are raised to new life in Him. He has made them alive. He has brought complete salvation and forgiveness. Now, if you've read very much of the New Testament, you know that this idea of putting away these Old Testament ordinances was one of the biggest controversies that goes on in the New Testament. The Jews who believed in Christ had a terrible time accepting what Paul has been saying here, of letting go of those ordinances that God had appointed for them in the Old Covenant before Christ came. Even Peter, when he was first sent to preach to the Gentiles, and he was going to be with these guys that ate foods that Jews weren't allowed to eat, and they weren't supposed to go into their house, and all this kind of thing. What did God do for Peter? He didn't just say, oh, Peter, by the way, I want you to go and see Cornelius. He brought a vision to him, you remember? And there was unclean food, and he said, kill and eat. Peter said, oh, I can't eat anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean. He said, no, Peter, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. And he told him, you know, these food laws and ordinances, they're gone now. And so Peter went and he ate, and then he went to Cornelius, the Gentile, and he fellowshipped with him and ate with him. And he was shown very clearly. And even though the Gentiles were clearly converted and gave clear evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit, still, even after what Peter's experienced, there were a lot of Jewish believers who insisted that the Gentiles could not really be Christians unless they were first circumcised and agreed to keep the law of Moses. They thought that the Gentiles had to observe all the holy days and all the food laws of the Old Testament, clothing laws, everything. Now, this was such a huge problem in the early church. They called a general assembly, a synod. The whole church of all the different cities and different countries to come together and to discuss this matter and see if they could work something out. That occurred in 50 AD. And the decision of the synod is recorded for us in Acts 15, verse 24 through 27. By the way, I should say approximately 50 AD. It's more or less. Not exactly sure of the date of it. But this is how that the conclusion, this is the conclusion of that synod recorded for us in Acts 15, 24. It says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, you Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, just a comment here. What he means by sexual immorality was, of course, sexual immorality would go without saying, but there were things that the Gentiles did that were not permitted to the Jews, like certain relationships that would have been incestuous in the according to the scriptures, that kind of thing. It's talking about that sort of fornication. That's a side point. But you see the idea here. They're saying you don't have to keep all of those Old Testament ordinances except for these particular ones. And he says, and even after this, though, even after that decree was published, there was still tremendous opposition in the church about whether the Gentiles should be circumcised. And Galatians, and keep the law. Galatians was written about 5 years after this decree was published, in about 55 or 56 AD. And in Galatians, Paul declared that he had even had to rebuke Peter for refusing to eat with Gentiles. Peter, the guy that was shown the vision in the first place and said, "Don't call anything unclean that God has cleansed." You know, here he was, unable to eat with Gentiles by his conscience. And this struggle didn't go away. It continued for years in the church. So Colossians was written in 60 AD. And we see here that it was still a problem. It was with regard to this struggle then that Paul told the Colossians that they did not need to be circumcised in Colossians 2:11-14, and that they are complete in Christ without keeping the law of Moses. The regulations under Moses are not binding upon them anymore. Now, because this is so, Paul declares that no one is to be judged. Okay, we're back to Colossians 2. Paul declares that no one is to be judged with regard to whether or not he keeps the Old Testament ceremonies. Look at verses 16 and 17, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Now, the idea that no one is to judge regarding these things means that the matter is left up to the individual. Everyone had to recognize that there was no longer an obligation to keep the holy days of the Old Covenant, or the food laws of the Old Covenant, or any of those things. But for those Jews whose conscience was bound up in the observance of these things, there was an allowance for them to continue the observance of some of those things. Even Paul went up to the temple and worshipped, fulfilling a vow that he had made and things like that. So there was a kind of thing where there was a transitional period until the temple was destroyed, really, that Jewish Christians were allowed to continue in these other ordinances. The thing was, though, that they were not to impose these on others. They weren't to impose them on the Gentiles. Paul spells this out in greater detail in Romans 14, where he says, Romans 14, 1, "Receive one who is weak in faith." Okay, one of these Jews who's struggling with his conscience. He can't let go of all those Old Testament food laws. He was brought up in it. It's the only thing he knows. He says, "Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks, to God. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Now, the Jew could still keep then the seventh day and the Passover, and he could abstain from pork and things that he was supposed to, no shrimp, you know, foods that his conscience would have prohibited to him. But under no circumstances were they permitted to enforce these ordinances on anyone else among the Gentiles. It was a matter of individual liberty. It was not a matter of church policy. So a church wasn't supposed to have a worship service requiring people to come to it that was on some time that for the Jewish ceremonies. Now, of course, our focus today is on the Sabbaths, and you can see that Paul mentions them here in Colossians. But what does he mean when he says a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths? What does he mean by that whole? Well, the fact that he speaks of Sabbaths rather than the Sabbath shows that he has in mind all the holy days of the Old Testament. But does he include among them the weekly Sabbath? Does the weekly Sabbath also go out with the Jewish ordinances? I'm inclined to say that he does include it because many of the Jews who believed continued to keep the seventh day. And Paul's saying that's not a requirement. You don't have to keep the seventh day. They kept the first day and the seventh day. You see, as Christians now, the first day was, of course, kept, but so also the seventh. But make no mistake here. When Paul speaks of no longer observing days, he is definitely not talking about the observance of the Lord's Day. Even any more than when he says about not eating, he's talking about not eating the Lord's Supper. That was the New Testament ordinance. Of course you participated in those things that were given by Christ. There was no question about that. He says that the things that he's excluding are those which were mere shadows of things to come. The Lord's Day is not a shadow of things to come. It's a fulfillment where we look back at what Christ has accomplished for us. The shadows that look forward to Christ are the ones that he is expressly excluding. Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Day and baptism and the Lord's Supper, these simple ordinances that he has given us to keep now. And they are not shadows of things to come. They are ordinances that Christ has given to us in the new covenant to be kept until he returns. We're to eat the Lord's Supper until he returns. We're to baptize people until he returns. We're to keep the Lord's Day until he returns. I've actually heard people say before that Paul includes the Lord's Day when he says that we are no longer to observe days. But that's absurd. We are the ecclesia, the assembly of called out ones, and there is a time appointed where we assemble. We are the assembly. We are the people who are called out. So we gather together in Jesus' name at the time that he appointed in order to worship him as he has commanded us in the new covenant. But we need to see more about the movement of the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Could it be that we're supposed to keep both the first day and the seventh day? How could the day be changed from the seventh day to the first day, since it's part of the moral law? Instituted, remember, at creation and contained in the Ten Commandments. So it's a little different. Did we not see before that it is a creation ordinance? That was in the first message that we had. Because it's a creation ordinance, then it's to continue. Remember we saw in connection with marriage. Marriage was instituted at creation, and it's also enforced in the Ten Commandments by the seventh commandment. And as such, it's not part of the ceremonial law. The Sabbath is not part of the ceremonial law, the weekly Sabbath, any more than marriage is. Both of these institutions go back to the very beginning. They were not started or instituted in the time of Moses, but by God at creation. So there's something about the Sabbath that it has a longer, a more of a permanence to it. It's not something that you can just throw out with the Jewish ordinances. The Sabbath that was instituted at creation cannot really be done away with, but the question is, can it be changed? See, that's what we have to consider. It is ordinarily understood that the Sabbath, while a moral obligation, also has a positive, non-moral aspect to it. Now, I'm not talking about positive as opposed to negative. Okay, this is a little complicated here, but it's an important distinction to understand. A positive law is a law that refers to a law that is imposed on us by authority that is not essentially moral. Okay, for example, okay, this will help. For example, we are morally obligated when we get in our car to drive at speeds that do not unnecessarily endanger our lives or the lives of other people, right? That's a moral obligation before God that we are respecting life. But instead of leaving this up to our discretion, the authorities that are over us, that God has placed over us, have posted speed limits. So that I don't decide that, you know, hey, 170 is perfectly safe, and somebody else says only 30 on the highway is safe. They post speed limits, and it's what we call a positive aspect of a law, because it's not a moral law. The moral requirement to drive at a safe speed remains intact. And if they change the speed from 50 to 60, then they haven't done something immoral. But you see, they've simply made a positive, it's a positive aspect to that that is changed. It's not immoral as it would be if someone decided that they did not need to drive at a safe speed at all. You see, then that would become a moral issue. Okay, so like the speed limit, the Sabbath, I'm saying, has a moral and a positive aspect to it. The Sabbath and the moral part can't be changed because it's just part of the nature of who we are, what we are. So the Sabbath has a moral obligation for us in as much as we are God's creatures, and it is only right that we set aside time to call on God's name. But there is a positive aspect to the institution of the Lord's Day in that God commanded us to worship Him on a particular day, on the seventh day, because on that day He finished creating the world. The moral aspect to the fourth commandment cannot change, but the positive aspect can be changed. Now that God has accomplished an even greater work through Jesus Christ, we are, of course, morally obligated to remember the work that Jesus did, the work of redemption, to praise Him, and even more than we would for the work of creation, right? And because this is so, it is no breach of morality for the Lord to change the day that He set apart at creation for us to worship Him with reference to the greater work that He has now accomplished with our redemption. This doesn't mean, then, that we do not remember Him as our Creator on the new day that He has appointed for Christians as the Sabbath day. But it means that our greater focus is upon redemption now. So we still remember creation, but it becomes secondary, and the primary focus becomes redemption in Christ Jesus and His resurrection that occurred on the first day. And because that's primary, then there is reason for God to make a positive change. Okay, not positive versus negative, but positive versus moral. He changes it by authority and says, no longer this day, but now this day. So inasmuch as it is positive, the day is changed to reflect the greater work that God has done. Inasmuch as it is a moral commandment, it remains. Okay, now according to Hebrews 4, the Sabbath rest remains for the people of God under the new covenant, but on a different day. Let's take a look at Hebrews. Okay, we're going to kind of scan the whole book a little bit here, and then we're going to come back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews is all about changes from Old Covenant to New Covenant worship. It begins in chapter 1 with a discussion about Jesus Christ and how God speaking to us from the beginning reaches its climax in Jesus. He is, just what we saw in Colossians, He is God's final and complete revelation to us about redemption. He brings redemption to us in its fullest sense. He finished the work of purging us from our sins, and then He sat down, it says, at the right hand of God, having been given a name that is above every name. See that in the first few verses there. In Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, we are told how Jesus has been perfected as the one who sanctifies us. For this reason, it says, He calls His brothers together. He gathers us together to worship God under the new covenant. And look, how about that? Psalm 22 is quoted. Hebrews 2:12, the psalm we looked at last week. See, this is the worship, the great assembly of the new covenant on the first day of the week that Jesus began after He had purged us from our sins. So are you tracking with me here? He had finished this great work and sat down at God's right hand. We are complete in Him. So He gathers us together under the new covenant to praise God. He says, I will sing praise with my brother in the church. How does He do that? By His authority, He gathers the whole church together every Lord's Day to sing praise to God. And the whole epistle of Hebrews goes on to talk about what this new covenant worship with Christ as our priest and our Redeemer looks like. It talks about how it has changed from the worship under the old covenant that had to do with types and shadows and with temples and priests and all these things that could never really take away our sins. Everything is different now because we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's a quote from Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 7, verse 12 tells us that as there is a change in the priesthood, okay, from the priests of under Aaron and everything, now there is a change in the law because Jesus is the priest. Now that Jesus is our priest, worship changes. The law changes for us. In Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, the change is stated like this. But Christ, this is Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Just what we saw in Colossians. We are complete in Christ, so we no longer keep the old regulations that involved, as it says here, the blood of bulls and goats. All that was associated with that Old Testament tabernacle. We are repeatedly exhorted in Hebrews to hold on to Christ in whom we have this eternal redemption. Go on to Hebrews 10, verse 19. There we are exhorted to come before God in the new covenant assembly with confidence in Christ's finished work. When we gather together, brothers and sisters, it's not with the blood of bulls and goats, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ who was crucified, and we remember what He did for us. Look at what it says, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Okay, it's talking about the family, the gathered people over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's referring to baptism. Not all the ordinances of Moses where they had to wash for this and wash for that and wash for the other thing. One simple baptism. Having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, he says, the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. we are to be faithful to the new covenant worship that Jesus appointed, the assembly of His people on the Lord's Day. We approach God in the name of Jesus in a new and living way with full assurance in this assembly. And having seen this overview of what Hebrews is all about, let's go back and look at Hebrews chapter 4. There's a whole lot more I could have gone into. I mean, he goes on in the last chapter and he talks about praise now with the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name rather than with priests and instruments and temples and all this stuff. You know, there's a whole bunch of stuff in here. But we'll go back, keeping our focus here, back to Hebrews 4. And we're told there that the Sabbath rest continues for us, but in a new covenant way. Okay, there's still a Sabbath rest for the people of God, but now within the new covenant structures rather than the old covenant structures. Okay, let's take a look. Okay, here the author is warning believers to be sure that they hold on to Christ. Really, starts back in chapter 3. He began talking about that in chapter 3. He talks about how many people under the old covenant did not enter into God's rest. Okay, remember what rest is? Something that God completed. God had completed work for them, and they didn't enter into the benefit and the privilege of that by faith. He says, he talks about when he brought them into the promised land under Joshua. They could not enter into the rest, the Sabbath rest of completed work, because of unbelief. See, Hebrews 3:19. They could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't really enter the rest. Oh, yeah, their bodies were there. They were hanging out with the people of God. You know, yeah, we're here. You know, they were there in the land. But they didn't enter in because of unbelief. They didn't really enter into the privilege of what God had prepared for them and accomplished for them in reconciling them to Him. Now we have a promised rest from God that is even greater than any rest that Joshua gave them. There's a new work that God has completed. There is a greater work. The work that the author has been speaking about all along, that is that Christ has purged us from our sins. Remember back in chapter 1, that's what he started with. Jesus now, the final word, having purged us from our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. He is the eternal high priest who is over the house of God and who gathers us together to worship God in His name because of His finished work for us on the cross. And look at 4:1. We're exhorted there. Since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Okay? Tells about how they came short of it before. He says, see that you don't miss this rest that is in Jesus Christ now. In Hebrews 4:4, he compares this promised rest to the rest that God entered into after he finished creating the world. Okay, so he's connecting it with the Sabbath of creation there. Same type of rest. It's a finished, accomplished work. And he insists that the new rest that he is exhorting us to enter into is not the rest that Joshua gave the people in the Old Covenant when he brought them to the Promised Land. That was not the final goal. You know, live in Palestine and then you die? I mean, what, you know, what, the land of milk and honey, yeah. But that wasn't the final. That was not what God was aiming at, what he was directing them to. Those were shadows. In Hebrews 4:8 and 9, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, that word rest there is very significant. Some of you may have translations that translate that Sabbath rest, because the word in the original is sabbatismos, which, of course, obviously is derived from the word for Sabbath. And so he's saying there is a much greater sabbatismos, Sabbath rest, for the people of God than ever before. A remaining rest. What does it mean when something remains? It means that there is a rest that continues that was already there, but now that rest has been transformed into the context of the new covenant and the finished work of Christ. We rested in what God did at creation in His finished work. Then we were called to rest in what He did bringing His people out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. And now we come and rest in what He has now done, that greatest work of all, redemption in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, the rest of Jesus as our Redeemer is compared to the rest of God at creation. Look at verse 10. It says, "For he, Jesus, who had the he is Jesus there, who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Just as God rested when he finished creation, so Jesus rested when he finished redemption." What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. He has purged us from our sins, and he sat down at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. The work was done. The work of the cross, the work of propitiation. So we're admonished to enter into this rest, this new rest in verse 11. We are to come boldly to God in his name, trusting in his finished work. And you see, with that rest in Jesus comes new covenant worship. And with new covenant worship, there are new covenant ordinances. And there is a new covenant Sabbath. The Sabbath rest, Sabbatismos, remains, but now it is no longer defined by what God did at creation or by his deliverance of his people from Egypt. Now, the Sabbath rest is defined by the finished work of Christ, which occurred on the not on the seventh day, but on the first day. Therefore, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. We are to gather to praise God for the completion of eternal redemption in Jesus Christ. So you see, the original Sabbath rest is subsumed into the new Sabbath rest of redemption. Everything, brothers and sisters, is brought together in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Now there's one more thing I want you to consider that speaks to the idea of a change of day. I want to show you that in order to redeem us, God had to break his original Sabbath rest and so enter into a new Sabbath rest. So he has now entered into a new Sabbath rest. Do you understand what I'm saying? The idea, once you get the overall concept before we explore it, the idea that, okay, God created the world and he was done. So he entered into a permanent Sabbath. Remember, it was a rest. He was finished creating. But then we sinned and we fell. Is God going to redeem us? Well, yes, he had purposed before the foundation of the world that he would. So now God has to, okay, picture him, you know, he's resting. I mean, this isn't the kind of idea, but he's resting. He's finished that work. And now, oh, you know, the people are fallen. He has to get up again and he has to go to work to do a new creation. That's the idea of what we're talking about. He broke the Sabbath because of a work of necessity and mercy that had to be done if we were going to live. And breaking that Sabbath, then he went back to his rest again after Jesus rose from the dead, when the work was done. So let's consider this. It follows from this that if we do not keep the Sabbath, that we no longer would, I want to say also, it follows from this that we no longer keep the Sabbath that God broke, but now we keep the new Sabbath that he entered into after he redeemed us. So that's the whole idea here. Okay, so we saw before that God's rest at creation was the kind of rest that you do when you finish a job and there's no more work to be done. And he continues to govern what he's made. But he's after 6 days, he rested and there's no more animals that are being created or anything like that. It's all done. OK, but in John 5, which is where I want you to go now, Jesus shows us that both he and the Father broke the Sabbath. Turn to John 5 and you can see this for yourself. In this chapter, what's going on here? Well, Jesus has healed a lame man. And the Jews come to him, they complain because they say, "Hey, you did this on the Sabbath, and that's not lawful." Look at John 5:16. It says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So they were charging Jesus here with a capital offense. But now look at Jesus' legal defense of what he has done in verse 17. But Jesus answered. Now the word "answered" there is a legal response. You know, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Wow. Those are remarkable words. Jesus doesn't say that I didn't break the Sabbath. The commandment says, "You shall do no work." And Jesus has done work. He did a great work, work of healing. Jesus doesn't deny that he's worked. Instead, he emphasizes that he's been working all along. And that the Father has also been working. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is showing that the Father had to work after He finished creating because creation had been ruined by sin. Redemption is a work that only has to be done because of sin and the fall. God had to break His rest and He had to go and work. And Jesus claims that He's been working right alongside, parallel with God the Father. Now the Jews totally understood what Jesus said. They got it. They understood that He was making Himself equal with God as one who is working for redemption right alongside the Father and was breaking the Sabbath of creation rest to do redemptive work. John 5:18 says, "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." And not just said that God was His Father, but talking about that He and God were working as if they were equals. Because they are equals, of course. Rather than drawing back from this charge, Jesus turns and He emphasizes even more that He and the Father are working as co-equals. Look at verse 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly,'" okay, He's using even a vowel here, "'most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Father and the Son always work together. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does." Jesus wants to make sure that everyone knows that the work that He is doing on earth is nothing other than the work of the Father. Together, they are breaking the Sabbath rest that they entered into at creation in order to do the great work of redemption that now had to be done. Jesus explains the work that He and the Father are doing in their Sabbath is nothing less than a new creation. Look at John 5:20. He says, "You think you see work now because I healed this lame man?" He says, "Just wait at what's coming. Just wait until you see the work that I'm going to do." He says, "And He will show him," the Father will show the Son, "greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." So you think it's a big deal that I healed this guy? I'm going to be giving life to people all over the world is what I'm going to be doing. He and the Father are what? Creating life from the dead. You who are dead in trespasses and sins are made alive. They're doing this redemptive work of creation. The raising up of the lame man and all the other healings that Jesus did were part of that work of redemption. And in a sense, the work He did on earth was symbolic of it. By doing these miracles, Jesus was showing everyone that He had come to make a new creation, where there wouldn't be any sickness, and where there wouldn't be any lameness, and where the curse would be completely abolished. He and His Father were both working to bring life to fallen sinners. That's what they were doing. And Jesus was doing that and showing that by bringing healing and life to people as He ministered on the earth. They broke their Sabbath to do a work of necessity and mercy. It is because of the fall that works of necessity and mercy are necessary. See, we wouldn't have to do works of necessity and mercy on the Lord's Day if there wasn't a fall. But because people get sick and they need help on the Lord's Day, we have to break the Sabbath in order to help. Jesus goes on in John 5 to speak further about the new creation that He and the Father are making. He speaks about spiritual resurrection as well as physical resurrection. In verse 24 through 27, Jesus speaks about the giving of spiritual life, which He was doing right then. Okay, right then. Spiritual resurrection. Look, John 5:24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life." Okay, that's believing the gospel, right? "And shall not come into judgment." Okay, he's never going to be judged because he's righteous in Christ. "But has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear." Now, what kind of dead? Spiritually dead, right? "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Speaking of the new birth, those who hear and believe, we're given eternal life as soon as we believe. Jesus was already doing that work. The hour is coming and now is when I'm going to give life in this way. Now, look at verse 28 and 29. Now he's speaking about physical resurrection, final resurrection, the last day, when the new creation will be brought to its perfection. This is something that's even yet future to us. He says, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, future, in which all who are in the graves. Now he doesn't say those who hear and believe. He says everybody who's in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. To use the language from this morning, those who walked in the light of their own fire and their own sparks, resurrection of damnation. Those who trusted in the Lamb, the resurrection of life. Now you see why Jesus made a point of breaking the Sabbath, of healing on the Sabbath. It was to illustrate that he and the Father were breaking the Sabbath in order to redeem the world. God left his rest because he was coming forward now to redeem. He had gotten up from his rest and he's going out to redeem the world. And Jesus is here when he spoke these words on the earth, carrying out this work, healing people. The work of redemption was a greater work than the work of initial creation. This work was required the Son of God to come to the earth in human flesh and to go to the cross for us. He had to undo the damage and recreate his elect. This work is called a new creation in Scripture. For example, Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." That's the city of God that Jesus came to create, a new heaven and a new earth. Now people will say, well, now is that talking about what Jesus did now when he gives life to people, what he did when he came to earth? Or is that talking about the future? And I'll say, yes. It's talking about the work of Jesus in giving new life that includes the life that he brings to us now when we believe and is brought to its completion when we're raised from the dead at the last day. That's the new creation. But remember that this new creation is done in two great phases that we've seen in John 5. The first phase was begun when Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation. He's the beginning of that new life. And that's where we have, like in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says that anyone who has come to Christ is a new creation in him, that all things are passed away and all things have become new. That already happened. The second phase will occur at the resurrection on the last day when God brings his new creation to perfection. Now, how grateful we ought to be, brothers and sisters, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit broke their Sabbath rest in order to recreate that which has been ruined by the fall. God broke his own Sabbath in order to rescue us. And now that the glorious work is complete, that phase that Christ has done, God has entered his rest again. And he has brought forth a new creation so that there is a new rest for us to enter into through faith in Jesus Christ. See that none of you come short of it. We come now together in the new covenant as God's people to remember what Christ has done on the Lord's Day. We eat the Lord's Supper and we receive baptism when we're initiated into the people of God, into the great ecclesia. This is what God has appointed for us. So I close with these words from Ignatius that were written in about 100 AD. He says, "If those who are brought up in the ancient order of things..." Now, who do you suppose that's talking about? The Jews, right? "If those who are brought up under the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope..." Okay, they had hope before, but now they have come to possess a new hope. "No longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. This is about 100 AD when Ignatius wrote this. So he's saying, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day. How shall we be able to live apart from Him, whose disciples, the prophets themselves and the Spirit, did wait for Him as their teacher? Jesus has come as our teacher, announcing salvation. He calls us together to declare to us what He has done in the great assembly on the first day of the week, every Lord's Day, to remember Him. Christian, this is your rest. See that none of you comes short of it. Let's stand and praise God together with the singing of Psalm 98a.